The book of Colossians. Once again, as we continue our Sunday morning study in this epistle of the Apostle Paul, epistle of the Apostle that almost gets you tongue-tangled for a moment. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions of his church. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we think of a mystery, we tend to think of some kind of movie and some drama going on and some puzzle that must be solved. But when the biblical writers were speaking of mysteries, they were talking about something that could be known, but it had not yet been made known. It was truth, it was reality, it was something that needed to be revealed. And so Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in our passage, in our context, we see that he's moved from the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all creation to the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ to the church specifically as the Redeemer of sinners. And then in verses 21 through 23, he speaks of how this eternal hope that we have in Christ has been established for us through faith in him. Now, can he add more to that? Well, really, Paul doesn't try to add more in our text. Instead, he tries to focus upon the reality, this wonder, that God was at work through his messengers to make known the gospel of Christ even in the most darkest spiritual places on the face of the earth. And you know, that's part of the wonder of the gospel. That's part of the wonder of our God. That out of the abundance of his love and mercy and grace, that he would take on the responsibility of saving sinners, and that he would take on the responsibility of sending his messengers to the ends of the earth to declare the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. So I want us to interact on that truth with our text this morning and to think about the work of Christ, the work of the gospel being declared to the ends of the earth. The first thing that we notice is the mystery's stewardship, the mystery of the gospel's stewardship. Now, Paul uses that term in verse 25. He said that he was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. Now, if you're like me, I remember for years and years, sermons on stewardship. And usually when we see stewardship, we go, stewardship equals money. Well, that's part of it. But it's a much bigger picture. The word literally means a household manager. And so in Paul's thinking, he was saying, it's just as if God put me in a situation in which I was manager of the household, and there are some responsibilities that I have. And these were not things that were a drag to him. These were things that were a great joy to him. And so he points out that his stewardship was to carry the gospel of Christ to a particular people, namely to the Gentiles. And he unfolds the stewardship in twofold fashion. The first is suffering for the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 24 as he declares joyfully his suffering on behalf of others. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. When is the last time we have said, I rejoice in my sufferings? Now, notice what he says. This word, it's not a mistranslation. It's very clearly, it's the word you see used for rejoicing throughout the scripture. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now this is a very debated verse. There are books that have been written on this one little verse. There are all sorts of pages and commentaries on it because there is some misunderstanding on it. So let's begin with what this does not mean. When Paul says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he is not implying that there is some insufficiency in the work of Jesus Christ, that there is a lack of merit on the part of Jesus Christ, and so he is waiting for us to come through for him and to accomplish a certain measure of merit at this point through some kind of expiatory suffering in which we suffer and we take away our sin. That's not what he's talking about. There are some religious bodies that have embraced that. And they say, well, Christ did a great job. Didn't go quite far enough. And so you have to do certain things in order to gain merit for yourself before God. And how do we know that's not what Paul's talking about? Well, in verses 15 through 20, we spent considerable time showing that the whole thrust of this epistle is that Christ is all sufficient. That he did the job the Father sent him to do, and that nothing else could be added to that. As a matter of fact, not only in the book of Colossians, but throughout the New Testament, the message is the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinful people. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for all times, sat down at the right hand of God." In other words, he sat down with mission completed. He did what he was sent to do through that one sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It is not our adding something to what Christ has done that gives some merit to a saving work. It is not what you and I do that puts us in a better position with God so that he will look upon us with favor to save us. Instead, it's Christ and Christ alone. It is the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ who bore our sins in his own body on the cross, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He bore our sins. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, what does Paul mean? He's filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, during the first century, there were many scholars, Jewish scholars of the day, that believed that when the Messiah would come, there would be some suffering attending the Messiah's coming. This is something that showed up in the famous Qumran scrolls the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found about 50 years or so ago. And so they thought that there would be a certain measure of affliction that would have to be accomplished before the Messiah came. Now, whether that is accurate or not, we don't know. That is a conjecture. But I do think one thing Paul is getting across with suffering is this, that in order for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go to the ends of the earth, it must be accompanied with suffering. There will be suffering along the way. Paul, as far as we know, didn't go to Colossae. He was not the one that carried the gospel to them. It was Epaphras. But Paul had taught Epaphras the gospel when he was in Ephesus, 100 miles away. And he heard the gospel of Christ, and Paul had suffered for the gospel, so indirectly the suffering that Paul accomplished for the gospel was passed along to the Colossians because they heard the gospel, because Paul was willing to suffer for the gospel to carry the message. And certainly that happened to him in the city of Ephesus. As a matter of fact, the promise that Paul was given whenever he was called by God, saved by the Lord, and then called and commissioned to preach the gospel, a man by the name of Ananias was sent to him to tell him what great things he must suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so we see the apostles set forth on a ministry that was accompanied by suffering. Now, the suffering takes place, I believe, for two particular reasons. And I don't think Paul is the only one who embraces his suffering. It becomes the lot of Christians. You read the writings of Paul, John, Peter, James, the writer of Hebrews, and you are convinced that suffering accompanies those who know Christ. The first reason is due to unbelief in the world. Those who reject the gospel of Christ, who refuse the gospel, oftentimes have a very natural animosity, anger toward the gospel of Christ and toward the messengers of the gospel. I think a perfect example of this is Paul himself, as he was known as Saul of Tarsus. I mean, what was he doing before he was converted on the Damascus Road? He was going from one place to another trying to destroy Christians. Why? Because of his unbelief. It wasn't that he didn't understand some scriptures, but he did not know the gospel. He rejected the gospel. And because of his unbelief and his natural animosity, he was doing everything he could to bring suffering on Christians. Do you realize that by next year, there will be 200,000 Christians every year being put to death for the sake of the gospel of Christ? 200,000 Christians. What would happen if 200,000 people in our community were suddenly put to death? We would be astonished by that large amount of people. It is happening every day. Even while I'm preaching right now, people are being put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a second reason for suffering is suffering by Christians becomes a radical example of the love of Christ in the world. I think that's why the gospel and the epistles speak so much of the suffering that accompanies Christians. That we are brought into a saving relationship with Christ, and yet life does not suddenly become a bed of roses and everything simple and easy. There is suffering along the way. The health and wealth gospel that has been promoted in our country is not biblical. It is a false gospel. It's a false teaching. I mean, all you have to do is go to other places in the world. Spend some time talking with Kevin and Ajamea as they've been in Albania, and they can tell you about some of the suffering that has taken place for believers there because of just coming to know Jesus Christ in a saving way. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1, he said, God's given you two gifts. The gift of faith, they'd say, oh, that's great. And the gift of suffering. He said, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You saw the conflict in me as I suffered in Philippi. Now you hear about this conflict as I write to you from a Roman prison cell, suffering for the sake of Christ. When Paul was on his first missionary journey in southern Galatia in the city of Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. And you recall the story of how miraculously he was raised up, went back into the city, made a circuitous route, came right back to the same place where he had been stoned, and once again preached the gospel of Christ. And when he was there helping these young believers, he taught them that suffering and the gospel go hand in hand. He said this, Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The word tribulations in that text and the word afflictions that is used in verse 24 of our text is the very same word in the Greek. Through many tribulations, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. The suffering of Christians has become a remarkable instrument in the hand of God through the centuries that He has used to melt the stubborn hearts of sinful men and women. Sometimes it's the way Christians handle suffering in their own lives, the difficulties, the trials of life, the natural suffering that we face. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it has to do with relationships that we face suffering, and all people do that. And sometimes it's the way we handle that that becomes a great witness for Christ. On other occasions, it is suffering directly for the sake of the gospel that God uses to help other people see the love of Christ for them as sinners. I read an interesting story about a man among the Maasai people in Africa that was confronted with the gospel and came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And he was so absolutely thrilled about this that he walked down the dusty road in that area back to his own village and began going from one hut to another, telling them about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose from the dead. And he was all excited about this, and he thought they would share his excitement. And instead, the men held him down while the women beat him with barbed wire, and they left him for dead. After several days, he remained alive, crawled to a water hole, kind of nursed himself back to health, and he got up and he thought he must have left something out. That's why they were beating him. He left something out. And so he rehearsed the message over and over in his mind, and he thought it through again, went back, and this time he set it forth again with great passion. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to earth. He died a death on our behalf that we might be forgiven of our sins. And he thought, surely they will receive that. Again, he was seized, and he was beaten, and he was carried out into the bush, and he was left for dead. And those wounds that had just barely begun to heal were open once again. Days later, he woke up, just weak from the loss of blood and from all that had taken place, and he determined to go back to his village. And again, this Maasai warrior went back to his village, and before he had a chance to say anything, they began flogging him. And in the midst of the flogging, as his strength was ebbing away, he spoke to them about Jesus Christ. And he noticed right before he passed out that some of the women who were beating him had tears in their eyes. The next thing he knew, he woke up in his own bed, and there were all of these people around him nursing him back to health because they wanted to hear about this story that he had been telling them of Jesus Christ, and he was willing to die for. It is that suffering that accompanies the gospel message, and that story could be reduplicated thousands of times through the centuries of people who have suffered for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And upon the wings of that suffering, people have heard the gospel and have come to faith in Christ. As it turned out, this man's entire village came to a saving knowledge of Christ. How far are we willing to go with the gospel of Christ? None of us have ever faced suffering of that kind of measure. Sometimes we shrink back just because of a little bit of discomfort, don't we? Just because of what we might consider a little bit of embarrassment. What would we do if we really face severe persecution for being Christians? We are not exempt from that as a nation. That can happen, as it's happening in most of the places of the world. One of my very close friends told me the other day about his college-age son who is going to a university and taking a class in astronomy. And the bell rang, the professor was late for class, and so he came in. This man's son stood up in front of the class and said, "While we're waiting, I need a few minutes with you. There's something that I have failed to tell you and I need to tell you. We've been studying about the stars and the planets and the solar system, and I want you to know that this didn't happen by chance, that there is a God who created all of this." And he went from that point and told them about not only is he the creator, but he is also the redeemer. Meanwhile, the professor walked in. He asked the professor, "Can I have just a couple more minutes?" And he said, "Yes," amazingly. And he stood before this class in a secular university, and he told them about Jesus Christ, and he urged upon them the necessity for coming to know Jesus Christ. Well, when it was over, some lady wrote a little note to him and thanked him for the boldness that he had in speaking for Christ and gave it to him. And my pastor friend, because I was thinking the same thing, my pastor friend made this very astute and piercing comment that grabbed my heart. He said, "Isn't it amazing that we call this boldness for the gospel of Christ when the very worst thing that could have happened to him would have been for someone to laugh at him? Yet all around us, in other nations, someone stands and speaks for Christ, and they're put to death. And it's happening all the time. I hope we're reminded as we look at this text that Paul said he sought on his part to fill up that which was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Why? For the sake of the gospel. But there's a second thing to his stewardship, and that is proclaiming the whole gospel. In the face of suffering for the gospel, Paul never sought to soften the gospel message or to leave out what might be considered offensive parts to his audience. He was not, as many people in our day, seeker-sensitive. He was interested in proclaiming the whole truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he meant about the stewardship that he had received from the Lord. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now, what does it mean, to fully carry out? Well, the phrase literally means that I might carry it to its fullest measure, that I might carry it to its fullest extent. In other words, Paul was interested in proclaiming the whole message of the gospel wherever he was. He was not interested in leaving something out. He was not interested in leaving out issues about sin and issues about the cross and issues about the bloody sacrifice of Christ. He didn't leave things out. He didn't leave out the fact that man is at enmity with God, that God is holy and righteous and man is sinful and separated from God. He wouldn't leave out things like that. He preached to them, he fully preached to them the whole gospel, and he said, that is my stewardship. That is my responsibility. That is my task that has been given to me. Now, why did he make this an issue? Well, if we go back to our background in this area of Colossae, we know that there were people that came in, we could call them antagonists, who were deceitfully saying that Epaphras, the man who was pastoring this church in Colossae, that Epaphras didn't really tell you the whole story. There's some other things you need to know. Now, they couldn't quite tell you what those things were. They just, by innuendo, suggested that he left some things out. Well, who taught Epaphras? It was Paul. And what did Paul do in Ephesus? He taught the Word of God month after month after month. And Epaphras sat at his feet and he learned the Word of God and he learned the whole truth of the gospel. You see, these antagonists were interested in some kind of feel-good sort of experience, some kind of mystery that they could not fully explain, but they had the answers. They weren't exactly sure what those answers were, but they had the answers. And so he assured them that when he came, he gave to them fully the Word of God. When Epaphras came, he preached to them fully the Word of God. He had not left out some second blessing or some secret knowledge that they needed to discover from this false group of teachers that had crept into the church. Instead, he taught them fully concerning who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And it was this full knowledge of Christ that was presented to them as the gospel. And it was this truth that they savingly believed. And the point is this. They didn't have to add something to Jesus Christ. There was not some kind of spiritual calisthenics that you had to go through. There was not some second blessing outside of Christ. There was not some lacking in the part of Christ. But he said, I fully carried out that message. I preached to you the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ alone that we need stand. Do you stand in Him? Is that truth borne home to your own heart? Well, it was the same dual theme of suffering and proclaiming the gospel that Paul spoke to the Thessalonians about in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. He talks about how he delivered the gospel to them during a time of suffering, mistreatment, opposition, and that they were willing to lay down their lives for the gospel, not a partial gospel. You see, they could have avoided a lot of trouble if they'd have left out the gospel. They could have gone in and talked about the Ten Commandments and they probably would have been okay, as long as they didn't press them too hard. And they could have talked about there is a God who created the world. A few people would have laughed at them, but probably no one would have tried to put them to death. But when they begin to bear down upon man's separation from God because of their sin and God's holiness and righteousness, and the only hope for sinful men being a relationship to Christ through faith, trusting in His death, trusting in His resurrection, being sufficient for them. That's when the trouble began, and it happened at Colossae. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart." In other words, Paul said, I didn't try to subtract something from the message in order to curry favor with others. But instead, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you said that this we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. There is a proclamation of the whole gospel and a willingness to suffer for the gospel of Christ. We have that same stewardship. Now, we're not all preachers, but we all who are believers are messengers of the good news of Christ. As I stand in the pulpit, I believe the way to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God is through expositional preaching, letting the text speak. You're literally simply opening the text. It's like a lion that's caged up, and all you do is open the gate and you let the lion go. The Word of God goes forth and the Word of God speaks. That's true from the pulpit. It's true from the classroom. It's even true in our one-on-one discussions or in some evangelistic Bible studies that we have going on. It's you let the Word of God speak. Brethren, we cannot improve upon the Word of God. I mean, God is not sitting around saying, will you please do something because I just didn't get a good enough message across. Can you come up with enough wit and wisdom to get it across? All we have to do is open the text and let the text of the Word of God speak. And that's what Paul said he was the steward of, because it is that truth of the Word of God alone that can awaken sinful hearts and bring sinners to a saving knowledge of Christ. But notice the second place, the mystery is unveiled. Paul uses the term Word of God as a synonym with the term mystery. Notice he speaks of the Word of God that is, in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Now, what specifically is he addressing when he uses this term mystery? How does he use it? Well, first, he's speaking of something that is proclaimed. We've got to realize that the first century was a time of gospel explosion. What had been so little seen and so little realized in the centuries and centuries before was now fully known, clearly proclaimed, and declared in all sorts of settings. And there's probably some intent in this to describe how Paul was one of the messengers that also explained what the Old Testament meant, what it said. There were learned rabbis in the days of Paul that didn't understand the Old Testament. And so, by the insight given through the Holy Spirit, Paul and James and Peter and John and the other apostles and prophets of that day would take the Old Testament scriptures and say, let me tell you what they mean. I mean, how do we understand the Old Testament? Best through the lens of the New Testament. There we see it interpreted for us. And we gain insights. But this passage also implies that the message of the gospel is something that is proclaimed by messengers. It is not something that is simply like what was happening in Colossae, where these false teachers are saying, hey, you got to go through this rigmarole experience. You got to have this special secret knowledge. You got to be initiated into it. You got to have this feel-good sort of thing happen to you. Now, I want you to know, I think the gospel affects your emotions. I think it does affect your feelings. As a matter of fact, I think the gospel has a radical effect on every part of you. But the first thing it affects is your mind. That's what it reaches. It is something that is proclaimed propositionally. You can state it, you can read it, you can hear it. It affects the mind.
And until our darkened minds are enlightened by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then no measure of feelings and experiences will save us. And Paul was getting that across in this idea of the gospel being something proclaimed. But second, it was hidden. That was something that he says that the gospel was hidden from past ages and generations. In other words, from previous centuries in human history. They didn't understand the gospel. They could not imagine that God, the Creator, would invade humanity and would become a man and then would go through the agony and suffering and the bloody death of the cross. They couldn't imagine that. And so, what did the Gentiles do? They went after other gods and they worshiped idols and they denied the Creator. And what did the Jews do? They developed a Messiah to fit their own system. And they began to twist and distort what the Old Testament Scripture had given. And so it was a mystery. It was a mystery to the Gentiles, and it was a mystery to most of the Jews as well. This word mystery implies something that is hidden, and it must be revealed. And indeed, while previous generations did not know the mystery of the gospel, he says, now it is being proclaimed. With great clarity and with power, it was being delivered to others. But I would say this. There's still a sense that the gospel is a mystery. Maybe to some of you to this day, the gospel is a mystery. You can read it. You can hear it. It can go through your mind and you can say, okay, I hear what you're saying, hear what you're saying. But until our eyes are opened, until that gospel literally grabs us and we see that as our only life breath, until we see that as the very bread of life that can sustain us. Until we see the gospel as our only hope, it's still a mystery. And oh, we can read it over and over. As a matter of fact, the word hidden that he uses here uses a Greek tense to describe something that is deep-seated, permanent, and due to the fall of man. He's living in spiritual darkness and he's blinded to the truth of the gospel by his own sinfulness. He's hidden from the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or understood. Hidden. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Hidden. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Hidden. If these things were hidden, how can they be known? If people heard Jesus Christ speak, and they saw Jesus Christ crucified, and they heard Paul preach, and Peter preach, and John preach. They heard that, and yet it was still hidden. How can it be made known? Well, that's where we see in the third place, this mystery is made known. I like the little expression that is used in our text, that there was this mystery hidden from past ages and generations. And then he says, and the Greek is more emphatic than New American Standard at this point, but now, has been manifested to his saints. There's a sense of excitement in Paul. There is this glorious, grand gospel, and it's hidden to all these past ages and generations, and people didn't understand it. But now, there's this great transition that has happened. But now, the gospel is made known. And how is it made known? Primarily through proclamation, through the preaching of the word. That's why we must give great attention to the proclamation of the word. That's why it's important to be faithful to the proclamation of the word of God. For it is within that context that God has been pleased for centuries to open eyes and ears to the glorious truth of the gospel. Now, he may do it in other contexts, and certainly he does. It is typically in proclamation that God opens darkened minds. The things of God are spiritually understood, Paul told the Corinthians. And so it's only by the work of God's Spirit that accompanies the proclamation of the Word of God that our mind's eyes are open. But now, he says, very similar to what he says in verse 22, yet now Christ has reconciled us. And but God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it is this divine intervention on behalf of sinners. And in this case, he is saying God has made the mystery of the gospel known. And he says specifically, he's made it known to his saints. That is, to those who believe. To those who belong to him. Now, there's an added point to this that we must see. He has made known to us the glorious mysteries of the gospel, that we who know Christ might continually live in the richness of the gospel. That we might live in the glory and wonder of the gospel. We're not to get away from the gospel. We're not to say, oh, I can add something better than the gospel. There's something more beyond the realities that are brought about by the truths that are preached and taught in the gospel. Yes, the Scripture speaks of all kinds of things. But the central focal point, the very foundation, is the gospel. So that we are to glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to live in the wonder of the gospel of Christ. And we're to realize that this book, the Bible, is a mystery book to us. Until the light of the Holy Spirit begins to open our eyes. Now, there are things that all of us don't know in the Scriptures. But we look and we still see the light. It's there. And the Lord keeps teaching us little by little. My friend, if it is a mystery book, if it is a dark book to you, then plead for the mercies of God to open your eyes to see the mystery of the gospel. Notice the final thing, the mystery explained. He mentions four very simple truths that I would point out to you in verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice he says, to whom God willed to make known. In other words, first, God's pleasure. It was God's pleasure, God's great delight to make the gospel known, especially where it seemed to be impossible for it to be known. Did you realize that most of the Jews had no consciousness of spreading the truths of what we would call the Old Testament Scripture to the nations? They didn't think about that. They were navel-gazers. They looked at themselves. They wanted to take care of themselves. It's just us. He says, no, look what God's done. God was pleased to make the gospel known. And he says here specifically, to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles, we usually think of that racially, but it is referring to the peoples, to the people groups of the world, to the ethno-linguistic, cultural peoples of the world. God was pleased to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. And the Lord's still pleased to do that. That's part of the glory of what's going on right now in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's thrilling to see how the gospel is beginning to penetrate very desolate places, and people's eyes are being opened. And they're seeing truth that they never knew. They were totally dark to it. Several of us recently at the Founders Conference heard a guy by the name of Zane Pratt with our International Mission Board of our denomination tell of work in a number of closed countries where he was working. By closed countries, it means you can get into the country, but not as a missionary, not openly proclaiming the gospel. Zane works with about 150 missionaries. He's their field supervisor. He couldn't even mention the names of these countries. They were Muslim dominated countries, and there are people that know nothing about Christ, but he began to tell us of how the darkness is beginning to be penetrated by the light of the gospel. And many of these people that are led to faith in Christ are going to be put to death because they become Christians, and they rejoice in it. It was God's pleasure, and it still is God's pleasure, to declare His Word where people reject it, where people are uninterested, and to open eyes. The second thing, there's the far-reaching impact of the gospel. He said, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, among the peoples." It was not that these Gentiles were lining up and begging for him to come and send missionaries to tell them. But instead it was the purpose of God to go to peoples throughout the world to declare to them the only hope for sinners through Jesus Christ. There are still millions of peoples and thousands of indigenous people groups, as they're called, that have never heard the gospel of Christ. Never. That's one of the reasons we're involved in the work of missions. Because we believe that the gospel is for the nations. Plural. All nations. And that the glory of God, the glory of our blessed Creator and Redeemer, is to be spread to the ends of the earth. That is why we're to be involved in our praying and in our giving and perhaps going and supporting the work of missions. Maybe some of you will be called out by God to go to some unreached peoples with the gospel of Christ. There's a far-reaching impact. But notice the present reality of it. What is this gospel accomplishing? Well, it is glorious in its present reality that Christ has died and risen from the dead to justify sinful men. And then he adds, and don't forget this, Christ is in you. That is the hope of glory. Jesus Christ is dwelling within you. Now, usually Paul speaks of the Spirit dwelling within. But as he does in Romans 8, he speaks of the Spirit of Christ dwelling within. Here's the reality. Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, indwells all those whom he has declared righteous and whom he's forgiven. Does that mean anything to us? It ought to mean everything to us. That everywhere we go, the strength of Christ is there. Everything we face, Christ is present with us. We are never, never, never alone. Paul asked the Corinthians this question. He said, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" I once heard a man say that the simplest definition of a Christian was someone in whom Christ dwelt. It is those who have come to know him, as we sang earlier, as prophet, priest, and king, and he indwells us in his mighty power. But notice he ends by a future expectancy. The gospel is not just for the now, it's also for the not yet. He speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, that word hope let's call it an interim word. It is anticipating something that is definitely going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. We can say, well, I hope to eat lunch. Well, we're using that in the biblical fashion because I dare say there's probably none of us here today that are going to skip lunch unless we're on some kind of diet. We're going to eat lunch. And so we say, I hope to eat lunch. That means I've not eaten lunch yet, but I anticipate that shortly I will be sitting at the table and eating. And so that period between now and eating is the period of hope. He says, Christ in you, or the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit, as Paul speaks in Ephesians, is the hope of glory. It is that interim period. It is that wait. It is that anticipation of what will happen. It is going to happen. Hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. That's what sustains the Christian in the midst of suffering. That's why a Christian can go to the darkest places on the face of the earth and declare the gospel and face death. And face it, and with the words of Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings because of the hope of glory. Do you have that hope? As a Christian, someone who has not a wishful thinking, not the way we use the word hope, but someone who has that consciousness of the anticipation of the not yet, It's going to happen. I'm going to be with Christ forever. And the glories of who He is, that term kind of embodies all that Christ is and all that He has done, all that He has prepared. The glories of Christ will be enjoyed for eternity. That's my hope. We're messengers of the gospel. We have a stewardship too. Let us be faithful in that stewardship. If you don't have that great hope, your need is Christ and Him crucified, raised from the dead, reigning as Lord. Let us pray.